Father, we give you thanks for your many, many blessings to us. You have done great things, and the fact that we can come before you and know that we have access through the Spirit to you, the God of the universe, through the blood of Jesus, overwhelms us with gratitude for your grace to us. Thank you, Father, for each one here and how you're at work in each and every life. And I pray that your will would be done as each one grows in godliness, and that you would direct each one into paths of service for you that would bring praise and glory to your name. We thank you, Father, for the new life you've given to Randy and Linda and their children, and pray that your hand of blessing would be upon their son, that Linda and the baby could come home soon from the hospital and that all would be well there. Thank you, Father, for other ways you're answering prayer and that you're at work in our church family. We lift up those in need, and we pray for especially those with physical needs and need for healing, those with loved ones who are in need. We lift up Robin White's mom, Catherine, and pray that your healing hand would be on her if it would be your will, and most especially that she would come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord through this illness that she has. And help Robin and other family members who know you to be a witness to her in this time of need. We pray for Jim Goodwin's mom in failing health, that your peace would be with her, that she might have assurance of her salvation, that the family would be able to minister there and give grace and strength to each one. We pray for Eve Skeens as she goes for surgery this week, that there would be no malignancy and that it would be cleared up. We pray for skill for the doctors. We pray that you would give her peace and calm, and that you would be glorified in the situation. And for any others I don't know of who may be ill or suffering, we pray your Spirit would give them comfort and draw them near to yourself. We also lift up the youth programs that are going on and pray that you would provide workers for each one, for the Pioneer Girls, the Boys Brigade, the Sunday School. We lift up Grant and Linda, who are away on vacation, that you would encourage them and strengthen them, bring them back to us. We ask now that your Holy Spirit would take your word and use it in every heart and life, and especially for those who are being baptized today, that it would be a special message used for them and a special day for them as they confess their faith in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Rather than read the scripture at the outset, as I normally do, I'm going to read a number of scriptures throughout the message. And so hope you have a Bible handy, and there's the notes in the bulletin that you can follow along with. Since in our study of Genesis, we've come now to chapter 17, and that chapter is used as one of the main Old Testament scriptures in support of the practice of infant baptism. And since we have people in our church who come from a variety of denominational backgrounds and understandings on the subject, and since today we're having a baptism, I thought all three of those were good enough reason to take a message this morning and explain why we do not baptize infants, but rather baptize by immersion those who are making a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Few subjects, I would say, arouse more controversy than the subject of baptism among believers. On the one hand, you have the Quakers who do not practice it at all. On the other, you have churches such as Lutherans and the Episcopalians, the Orthodox churches, and the Roman Catholic Church, which all officially teach that baptism is the direct means of regeneration or the new birth. And since those churches baptize infants, they are teaching that those babies are being saved through the application of water to them in baptism. For example, I have a pamphlet from a Lutheran theologian, John Theodore Mueller, Why Baptize Children, in which he writes, "Holy baptism is the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost by which the new birth is wrought." And he is arguing we should therefore bring our children and baptize them so that they will experience the new birth. Presbyterians baptize infants, but to my knowledge, most of them stop short of saying that baptized babies are actually being saved, but rather they view it as introducing those children into the covenant community and as viewing it as a sign and seal of the new birth, which it is hoped those children will enter as in the future as he grows up in that covenant community. Now, let me say at the outset, by the way, too, that a number of my favorite theologians held to infant baptism. And I say held past tense because they're all in a past generation and now they're all Baptists because they're in heaven and they got straightened out on it. But when they were here, they didn't hold to that view. But I confess they're all men whose scholarship as well as godliness far exceeds my own, and so I defer to them as men of God. I find myself agreeing with a lot that I read, for example, in John Calvin's Institutes about baptism as he explains the meaning and significance of it. But then when he comes to applying it to infants, in my understanding, he is utterly inconsistent both with himself and with all Scripture, and so I disagree with his application of it in that way. So what I'm saying is, while I strongly disagree with the practice of infant baptism, I think we have to be charitable and gracious to those who don't agree and agree to disagree sometimes. However, I will make this distinction. If anyone is teaching that a soul is born again through the application of water to the body, that is heresy. That is simply unacceptably bad doctrine on that essential truth, because Scripture is so clear that a person is made right in their standing with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and that alone. And so that view, it seems to me, crosses the line. Now, what I wanted to do today is first set forth for you the arguments that are most commonly set forth in favor of infant baptism so that you understand that point of view. Some of you may agree with it. I don't know. I don't, but I'm going to try and be as fair as I can in presenting how they reason to that doctrine. Then I want to share with you why we do not baptize infants, and I want to explain the meaning of baptism as I understand it from Scripture. And again, Scripture and not any church tradition, be it Baptist or otherwise, should be our guide in this discussion. So first of all, why do some churches baptize infants? And the main argument in favor of it is the connection between the Old Testament rite of circumcision and the New Testament practice of baptism, and especially when you view both of them in the context of viewing the people of God as his covenant community. Sometimes these arguments are buttressed by the example of Noah, who his whole family was saved through the ark, as you know, got on board, and they were all saved from the flood. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Peter connects that example with baptism. And so it is argued that, again, the children as well as the adults were all baptized there. Another argument that is sometimes used is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says that all Israel was baptized into Moses in the Red Sea and in the cloud. And since the infants as well as the parents, everyone went through that experience, it is a type there of believers or of baptism for us as Christians, I should say. And that, therefore, children are the proper subjects of baptism. But the main argument, as I say, is that circumcision, which was the sign of the covenant with Abraham, is now the been replaced by baptism as the sign of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. In Genesis 17, which is our chapter that we're coming to, and I'm going to be mentioning a lot of different verses. I hope you look them up with me. Next week, by the way, I'll do a detailed look at all of Genesis 17, but this week, just touching on a couple of verses. In verse 7, the Lord says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed or descendants after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your seed or descendants after you. Then down in verse 12, the Lord stipulates that males 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generation. And in verse 14, he states that an uncircumcised male must be cut off from his people because he has broken God's covenant. And so the sign of the covenant was commanded here to be administered to infants in the Old Testament in Abraham's case. Now, of course, with Abraham, he had already believed in God when this happened, but his son Isaac was not even yet born, and so it was applied to Isaac as an infant before he believed, with a view to his believing later, and those who hold to infant baptism would say now baptism is likewise to be applied to our children when they are infants so that they too might come to believe. The connection in the New Testament that they make with this comes from Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, And in him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In the removal of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And so Paul here is connecting circumcision with baptism, and so it is argued establishes that baptism has replaced circumcision as the sign of the covenant. Also, it is argued, another line of evidence, is that the many household baptisms that are mentioned in the New Testament, Acts chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul mentions that he baptized the household of Stephanas. Surely, it is argued, those included infants as well as adults. Also, in 1 Corinthians 7:14, the Apostle Paul there says that the children in a mixed marriage, that is, a marriage where one of the partners is a believer, the other is not, that the children are sanctified or holy, set apart unto God, and it is argued that this is because they are a part of the covenant community, and presumably that through baptism. A final line of evidence is that the church fathers of the second and third centuries in their writings appeal to infant baptism as the practice of the apostles, and since it is primarily, they argue, a covenant sign and not a profession of faith on the part of the one receiving it, it is argued that we should baptize our infants so that they are received into the covenant community where they will there be exposed to the other means of grace and hopefully come to faith in Christ. So those are the main arguments for infant baptism as fairly as I can present them in the amount of time that I have. Now, let me explain why we do not baptize infants and where we're coming from scripturally. In a nutshell, we do not baptize infants because we believe that baptism is a public confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that is done in obedience to his command. And the clear teaching of Scripture, it seems to me, is that all who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord should follow that belief with baptism as an act of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And without an exception, I have not been able to find a single exception or even a doubtful verse on this. Without exception, the order in the New Testament is the gospel is preached, those believe who believe, and then they are baptized. That is always the order. The gospel preached, faith, then baptism in every situation. And there is never once an example of baptism preceding faith in Christ, nor is there a single example or a command of any infant or child, unbelieving child, of believers being baptized. And I'd like you to look in the book of Acts with me at a number of examples here to show you the scriptures I'm looking at. First, in Acts chapter 2, and notice in each one of these the pattern that there is first belief in Christ and then baptism. In Acts 2, when Peter preaches his sermon on the day of Pentecost and the audience says, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter in verse 38 says, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." So repentance, baptism, and then in verse 41, those who had received his word, that represents their repentance or their faith, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Over in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, Philip is preaching in Samaria, and it says, "But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, the result of their belief is they were being baptized, men and women alike." Then down at the end of that chapter in verse 36, as Philip is preaching the scripture again to the Ethiopian eunuch, they're going along the road, they come to some water, and the eunuch says, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And while verse 37, which is in brackets in my text, is not strong in its textual support as far as being a part of the original manuscript of Acts, still it shows us what the early church believed concerning baptism. And you'll notice, too, by the way, some evidence here for immersion in that they both went down into the water where he baptized him, and then they come up out of the water after the baptism is completed. In Acts chapter 10, in verse 44, Peter is preaching here to the household of Cornelius and all who are gathered with him, the Gentiles there in this great turning point in church history. And while Peter is still speaking, this is the dream, I suppose, of every preacher, that before you're done, everyone wants to believe in Christ. And while he's still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. So the implication there being that they believed. And then down in verse 46, Peter answers, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay on there for a few days. In Acts chapter 16 is another occurrence where Paul is in prison in Philippi. The earthquake shakes the prison doors open, and the Philippian jailer comes and falls down before him in verse 30 and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they reply, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. And this applies both to you and your household." And in verse 31 does not mean if the jailer believes, his whole household will be saved. Scripture is clear. There's no such thing as riding into heaven on the coattails of your father or mother or grandparents or anyone else. Faith in Christ must be individual. And so the meaning of the verse is this applies to you. It applies to your household. If they believe, they too will be saved. And so they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. Excuse me. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Now, these verses are used as one of the main ones to support infant baptism because it is urged, see, everyone in his household was baptized, and surely that included some children too young to know what was going on. But that view is clearly refuted by the next verse, which says that they rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. It's clear there that the whole household believed, the whole household was baptized, and so the whole household was rejoicing in God. And so if there were any children baptized that night, the text is making a point very directly there in verse 34, every one of them had believed in Christ. And there's not a shred of evidence there for any infant baptism. And then over in chapter 18 of Acts, in verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. So here again, we have a whole family coming to faith in Christ. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And so it seems to me there is repeated testimony in the New Testament, again, that faith in Jesus Christ is what saves a person. Then baptism is that which follows as a public profession of faith. Now, what about the argument that infant baptism is the sign of the new covenant, just as circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant based on Colossians chapter 2? Well, there are some parallels, obviously. That's why Paul brings it up in Colossians 2 between the rite of circumcision and that of baptism. But there are also many differences. The sign of circumcision was administered to the male physical descendants of Abraham in obedience to a specific command of God to do that. But the New Testament is clear that it is not the physical seed of Abraham or of believers who are saved, but that it is the spiritual seed of Abraham who are saved. And there is just no command in the New Testament to baptize the physical seed or offspring of believers. It is simply not there. If, in fact, we want to argue that baptism has replaced circumcision, then we should say that just as circumcision in the Old Covenant was administered to the physical descendants of Abraham, so in the New, in the age of the fulfillment of the type, it ought to be administered to the spiritual descendants of Christians, namely to those who are babies in Christ, who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, in fact, what we practice. But I would argue that it is not the sign at all of the new covenant, because the Lord Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins." It seems very clear there that he's saying, here is the sign that you are now under the new covenant as you drink the cup at the Lord's table. Also, if you'll go back to Colossians 2, you'll notice that Paul there is not talking about infant baptism, but again, very specifically in the immediate text of Colossians 2, he states that baptism pictures being raised up from spiritual death to spiritual life. And then he says, notice in verse 12, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so the parallel that he is drawing here is both circumcision and baptism picture the stripping away of the flesh. In circumcision, the male foreskin being removed pictured holiness, that a man was set apart unto God and that the flesh was being removed. In baptism, when a believer goes under the water, it pictures burial with Jesus Christ, which again is a good argument for immersion, going under the water, and then being raised up again into newness of life. But Paul here is simply taking the spiritual meaning of circumcision and applying it spiritually to those whom he says have faith in the working of God, verse 12. And certainly no infant who is baptized is exercising faith in the Lord Jesus. He doesn't know what's happening except that suddenly he's getting wet and he is not trusting in Christ. So it is, again, a sign for believers. If you'll go over to 1 Peter chapter 3, which is one of the texts that I mentioned that sometimes is used in a secondary way to support infant baptism, you'll notice there, and there's a myriad of interpretive problems in these verses that I'm not going to deal with for lack of time, but I preached on them several years ago here if you want to get a tape on it. But you'll notice for our purpose down in verse 21, corresponding to Noah's deliverance through the flood, Peter says, baptism now saves you. And then he clarifies what he's talking about, thankfully. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. In other words, not the physical rite of baptism where you put water on your body, but what it signifies, namely an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Peter here again makes clear something that could not apply to infants. There is no infant appealing to God for a clean conscience. That is what a believer does when he comes to Christ at the cross. He says, Lord God, cleanse my heart, make me a new person in Christ. And baptism is a picture of that appeal to God for a clean conscience. And the water is simply a symbol of that. It doesn't clean the conscience at all. Christ does. Also, in 1 Corinthians 10, the other passage I mentioned that is sometimes used, what Paul is doing here in talking about Israel being baptized into the cloud and in the sea, that they all were baptized that way, is he is applying the experiences of Israel to the church today in a spiritual way. And what he is arguing is, just as not all who passed through the Red Sea and all who were led by the cloud, even though all of them, in a sense, were baptized by Moses, Paul is saying they were not all true believers. Why do we know this? Because they grumbled in the wilderness. They got into idolatry and immorality, and many of them were laid low. And they showed that it was simply an empty outward thing with them and not a genuine experience. Now, the Corinthian church was in danger of the same spiritual error. Many of them had professed faith in Christ through baptism. And the Apostle Paul is saying, look, your baptism doesn't mean anything in terms of getting you into heaven if your heart is not right with God. And if your heart is right with God, then you cannot possibly continue on in immorality and drunkenness and grumbling and all the other sins the people in Corinth were prone to engage in. And so Paul is simply, again, taking the example of Israel and saying, don't count on your baptism as your right standing with God, because it is faith in Christ as shown in obedience afterward that demonstrates you truly are one of his. So baptism then, infant baptism, simply in my understanding, is not in any of these texts that are used to support it. Beyond that, I think we can argue that infant baptism is potentially detrimental to the person who receives it for this reason. If a person is baptized as an infant and then later in life they say, well, hey, it's okay between me and God because I was baptized when I was an infant and now it's all set up and I'm fine and I'm a member of the church, then they have been deceived on the most fundamentally important doctrine in Scripture, and that is, how does a soul get right with God? And the answer of Scripture is very clear, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that alone. As I preached from Genesis 15:6, where it says that Abram believed God and was reckoned to him for righteousness. And so to count on one's baptism, whether it happened to you as an infant or even as an adult, as the means for your right standing with God, is to go astray on this important thing and to trust in a false hope. So for those reasons, I think it's detrimental. And also, it robs a person of what can be a beautiful spiritual experience, and that is publicly giving confession of faith in Christ that you belong to him. And that experience can, if you do it at an age old enough to be remembered, which I argue it should be, then it can be something for all your life that you remember and say, yes, I recall making that public confession of faith in Christ, and it can stand you in good stead as you walk with him. That leads me finally to discuss for a moment with you the meaning of baptism. As I've said, baptism is a public confession of faith in Christ that we do in obedience to his command. And as such, it's a picture of what salvation means to the believer. And it's important because Christ commanded it in the Great Commission when he said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so if we want to be obedient to Christ, we have to participate in this rite of baptism. And true faith always wants to obey Christ. And so I argue that if a person has come to faith in Christ, they have been properly instructed in the meaning of baptism, in their heart, they're going to say, I want to obey Christ. I want to be baptized as a confession of my faith in Christ. And so baptism is that place, in the first place, where a believer confesses faith in the Lord Jesus and identifies both with Christ and with his church. Jesus said we need to confess him. He said, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then he added, if anyone's ashamed of me in this evil and adulterous generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, as Baptists, we've gotten away from this, I must say. Baptist churches are notorious for having people walk the aisle as a way of confessing Christ. And there is not a shred of New Testament evidence or example for walking the aisle in church to confess your faith in Christ. That came into the evangelical church in the 1830s through a man of dubious theology named Charles Finney. And he thought that was a good way to get people to do something, to show that they really believe. And so he got them to start walking the aisle. It was picked up by Moody and then by Billy Graham. And so today we think a pastor is not preaching the gospel if he doesn't have everyone come down forward. I'm sorry, but it isn't in the Bible. And the greatest evangelists in the history of the church did not practice the altar call kind of thing. The way you confess your belief in Christ is going to be shown this afternoon. You go into the waters of baptism. And if you have trusted in Christ, either under my ministry or somewhere else, and you've never confessed Christ, this is how you should do it. Walking the aisle may have been a nice thing to do, but that isn't how you confess Christ. You do it in baptism. That is the New Testament way. The word baptism is kind of interesting how it came into our language. It's a transliteration of a Greek word, baptisma. They just took the Greek word and brought it over into English. And the reason is, if they had translated the word, it would have been embarrassing to the King James folks in that day because they didn't do what the word means. The word meant dipping. So when we have a baptism, we should say we're going to have a dipping this afternoon or an immersing, because that is clearly the meaning of the word in Greek. But in the King James translators' days, they sprinkled and they couldn't very well translate it dipping. And people would say, wait a minute, why are we sprinkling? So they just said, let's just call it what the Greek says, baptisma. And they brought it in as baptism. But the word was used, for example, of taking a garment and putting it in dye so that that dye totally permeated the whole garment and you bring it out and it is a new garment made new. And that is a picture, again, of what baptism involves, of total identification with Jesus Christ. And that word identification is the main meaning of baptism. When a person goes down into the water, they are being identified with Jesus in his death and burial. When they come out of the water, there's a picture of being raised up into newness of life in Christ so that the old is dead, and now being cleansed from their sins, they are to live in newness of life. And so baptism symbolizes all of that. In Jesus' case, by the way, it symbolized his being identified with sinners in the baptism of John. And it was a precursor, of course, to his going to the cross as our payment for our sin. So baptism then in the first place is the confession of Christ. In the second place, it symbolizes total identification with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And Glenn read from the scripture earlier in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Now, technically, we were baptized into Christ's death through the Holy Spirit at the instant we believed. And so Paul is there talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We didn't feel it. We didn't experience it. It's true, though. Paul says, when you trust Christ, the Spirit of God takes you and puts you into Christ, just like dipping that garment into the water, into the dye. It is now identified with the dye. So you are identified with Christ. When Christ died to sin, you died to sin. When he was raised to new life, you were raised to new life. When he was seated at the right hand of the Father, you're seated there in him, he says in the book of Ephesians. And so that is the meaning of baptism, the water baptism. It pictures what happened to us spiritually in that identification with Christ. Then in the third place, it pictures identification with Christ's church. It's a confession of Christ. It pictures identification with Christ. It pictures identification with his church, because the body is one with the head. And so in 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether slaves or free, whether Jews or Greeks, and we were all made to drink of the same Spirit," so that every believer is in Christ and in, as such, a member of his spiritual body, the church. And in water baptism, a person is signifying, "I am no longer running with the world. I've died to that. Now I am with Christ's people, the church." And in our society, at least to this date, I doubt if there'll be any stones thrown at the baptismal candidates today. I trust not. But there is not much persecution for doing that. You could go around about halfway around the globe today, or not even that far, and you'd be in serious, serious trouble if you were baptized. You'd be disowned by your family. In many countries today, many of the Arab countries, there's even a death warrant put out for you as soon as you were baptized, because it signifies they have cut themselves off from us and now they're part of them. And even though that isn't the case in our society, it should be a sober kind of statement, a strong, bold stand that says, "By world, now I'm a Christian. I'm identifying with God's people." And then finally, of course, baptism symbolizes cleansing from sin because of the water of, or the element of water. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and many other scriptures, it's obvious that the water pictures cleansing. Now, Peter goes to great pains to say it is not the washing of the water on the body that cleanses you. It's appealing to God for a clean conscience, because only the blood of Christ can cleanse our hearts from the sin that dwells in them. But the water pictures that. And that's why it's so closely connected with salvation in many texts. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says that God saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. But in the words just preceding that, he said, "God saved us not by deeds of righteousness which we have done, but by the washing of regeneration." And so clearly, water baptism, being obedient to Christ in that, does not save. It is what God has previously done to us by his grace in washing us, and then baptism is simply the outward picture of that. Scripture from start to finish, there is overwhelming evidence and testimony that salvation is by grace through faith, apart from works. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. The whole books of Romans and Galatians deal with the theme that we are made or declared right before God, justified by faith alone. And faith that saves always results in obedience. And so, as I said, the person who has believed in Christ and been instructed in Christ will want to obey him in baptism. But it is faith that saves. The Lord Jesus in John 5:24 said, "He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death and into life. That is through faith in Christ. Jesus, to the thief on the cross, who obviously was not baptized and didn't have a chance to be, said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so baptism is not essential to salvation, but it should follow if there is an opportunity as an act of obedience. Three different modes are practiced, as you know: immersion, sprinkling, and pouring. Some people immerse three times forward, once for the name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Spirit. I guess that way you really get dunked. I don't know. But as I said, the meaning of the word baptisma is clearly immersion. And I think immersion best represents the truths involved, as I've said, that we are identified with Christ in his death. We've said no to the old life. We've died to it. We're raised up now to a new life in which we live in newness. And, of course, we are cleansed from all our sin. And while it ought to be done in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as Matthew 28:19 says, there is no indication that it should be done three times. In fact, I would argue the biblical picture is by one sacrifice, Christ once for all cleansed those who trust in him, Hebrews says. And so once under seems to me to picture that great truth that belief in Christ saves a person just as instantly as they trust him. Back in 1519, the Spanish conqueror Cortez landed at Veracruz, Mexico. And when he got his force of 700 men on shore, he purposefully went back out into the harbor and lit fire to his 11 ships. And his men stood on the shore and watched their only means of retreat sinking down into the Gulf of Mexico and realized there was no way they could turn back. They had to go forward. And in a way, it seems to me that baptism should be that kind of a bold saying goodbye to the past life and saying there's only one way forward, and that is the way of going with Jesus Christ. Could be that there are some of you here this morning who have put your trust in Christ, but maybe you're kind of leaving that ship anchored offshore just in case you need to get out of here. You got a way out. Well, you need to be baptized. And by that baptism, you need to signify, I've died to the old life. It's gone. Not that it's not still a struggle, but by God's grace, that's dead and buried. And now I'm living with a view to conquering through Jesus Christ. Again, let me make it clear, if you've never trusted Christ as Savior, you start there. Baptism will not save you. If you've been baptized and think that's going to get you into heaven, I hope it's clear it won't. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way you can be right with God, and that by his grace. But if you've trusted Christ and you've never been baptized, then I urge you to do so this afternoon if you can, or at the next opportunity. Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning and have never realized that you don't do anything to come to Christ, that Christ did it all on the cross. He paid the penalty there for your sin. He met the justice of God that was due because the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and Jesus died. And he offers to everyone who believes in him pardon from all your sin, not based a bit on you or your merit, but simply on what he did. And the only way you can receive that gift is to say, Lord God, I take it by faith that you mean what you promise. And I ask you, Lord, to forgive my sins in Christ and give me eternal life as your free gift. If you'll do that right where you sit, you will go home today right with God because of what Christ did. Father, I pray you would work in hearts to make sure that we all have faith in you. not in ourselves, not in our baptism, but in Christ. And then, as obedient Christians, that we would follow you in making bold confession of our faith, that Jesus would be glorified. We pray in his name. Amen.